So I have a confession this morning. It's nothing bad. Some people look concerned. Because they're like, we see the things he does and he doesn't confess. What is it going to be like? No. You know, I kind of want you guys to like me. Yeah. Well, thank you. Thank you. I mean, I'd like you to like me. I'd like you to even respect me or go, man, you know, that's some good preaching or whatever. I'm not fishing for compliments, but this is leading into my sermon topic, see. And that's okay. You know what? It's okay. There's a part of me. There's that little New Yorker way down inside me that goes, we don't care what anybody thinks. But I do. Because also I have this inescapable condition called the human condition. And the reality is that, you know, we all kind of want to be liked. We all want to be appreciated. We all want to be accepted. And that's okay. That's not a bad thing. I know you may come across pastors that go, no, I'm all about pleasing God. I don't care what anyone in my church says. And I don't want to call those guys a liar, but I will. Because they're human too. And we're all that way. We do care. We're born, and as soon as we have a concept of other besides ourselves, the first one we usually get a hold on there is mom. And as we grow, we care. We want to be loved by our mama. And we want our dad to care about us. And we want our siblings to, well, just, our siblings, we just want to leave us alone. But as we grow, we want to have friends in school. We want the other kids to like us. We want the teacher to like us. That's how we are. And the thing is, we were created that way. It's a legitimate need. It's a God-given need. See, because God created us for a relationship. And part of relationship is liking and being liked, appreciating and being appreciated, accepting and being accepted. And so that's just normal, and it's a healthy, legitimate need that God gives us. But we live in a fallen world. And so I want to kind of talk about this idea of a false gospel. The gospel means the good news, right? And it's something you believe. News that you receive that's good. It's something that liberates. It's something that has a positive impact in your life. But sometimes we accept beliefs that we think are gospel. We think they're good news. That's why we keep running to them. But they're not. They're a false gospel. And in our imperfect world, in our sin-torn world, where our relationship with God and other people has gotten damaged, and the reality is that idea of God created us for relationship, certainly with other people, but primarily he created us for relationship with him. And so he created us to have our primary source of acceptance and appreciation and all of that aspect of relationship. Our primary source is supposed to be God. And the gospel, the good news is that we have a God that indeed enjoys giving that to us. But the false gospel is we start thinking we're going to get that somewhere else. And so it's okay that I want you to like me, but when you all become the primary source of my sense of being appreciated and my sense of being accepted rather than God, that's when things go south really quick. Because the problem is, yeah, I may need those things because I'm human, but I shouldn't depend on you all to give those things because you're human. Amen. Anyone ever met anyone that never let you down other than Jesus? Right? And so when we start looking for good news where we simply can't find it, really, the flawless good news. And we start worrying about what people think of us. And we start behaving in ways that will help us to get what we want from them. Ouch is right. Therefore, God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served creature rather than creator who is blessed forever. Amen. We tend to look at that passage and we're looking at, oh, well, you know, the people and they were, you know, involved in all kinds of sexual sin and then, you know, because they exchanged truth. And we kind of smooth over that truth of God for a lie part. But what he's saying is that's the root of it. The true gospel for the false gospel. And that was the root of all of that sin, all of that impurity. And it is. And it's not just in the area of sexual immorality. It's in the area of all the brokenness in our relationships, all the ways that we try to get appreciation and acceptance from other people. And when you're trying to do that, what happens is, are you, when I do something nice for Marlene so that she'll like me, am I doing something nice for her because I'm loving her? Is it a giving thing? Or am I doing it because I need to feel liked? And do you see how something that was meant to be a selfless, loving act suddenly became a selfish, manipulative act? And it might not even look any different. And it might not be received any different from Marlene, unless it's from Tim because she understands him. She'll say, what's with the flowers, Tim? What did you do? No, I'm not kidding. That doesn't happen at all, right? I'm teasing Tim. You can get me later. Great, now there's one less guy that likes me in the room. Anyway, we exchange that gostance of God being the primary provider of that need for something the Bible calls the fear of men. And if we look at Proverbs, this idea of the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. So you exchange the fear of God for the fear of man. You go, wait, we were just talking about liking and love and acceptance and appreciation. Now you're talking about fear. That doesn't sound quite right. What is this fear of God thing? And when it talks about the fear of God, it's not a fear wherein we are walking around terrified of God. It's not the type of fear that a child might have of an abusive father where they're always cringing, afraid they're going to do the wrong thing and they're going to get backhanded. That's not what we're talking about here. This fear is a respect. My dad, I loved my dad. My dad loved me. I had no doubt of that. And my earthly dad, he's still alive, and he still is a source of appreciation. He's still a source of acceptance, and I knew I was always accepted by him. But I did have a healthy fear of him. If my mother said, wait till your father, you had the same mom. And the same dad, you understand that. And that was something that did, because what my dad said and did carried weight. There was a certain fear. I didn't want my dad to be angry at me. It just never worked out well. And not that our God is a punishing God and that, the, you know, I don't want to be the pastor. I don't want to be the mom figure here going, wait till God gets home. Yeah, you're gonna be. That's not what I'm saying. But this idea of respect is really rooted in the glory of God. Remember we talked about when we started introducing these four G's, God is glorious. And that word for glory means weight and giving that person more weight. The fear of God versus the fear of man says, I give God more weight in my life than I give man or woman, as the case may be. But when we fear men instead of God, I mean, this happens to pastors. A pastor can be tempted to be someone who he isn't. He can be tempted to lie or manipulate to get things working the way he thinks they should be or to get what he needs. He could hide his struggles and go it on his own. He could lose his eternal reward by seeking praise. That's not just pastors. That's any of us. I mean, Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Yeek. What are you saying? If you're more concerned about what people think, do what you're going to do. You'll get your strokes, and that's all you'll get. If that's what you'd rather have. He goes on to say, so when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. It's actually pretty easy for me, and I'm not real coordinated. But so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. When you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. It's a motivation thing. It's a heart thing. It's what's happening here. This is not to be taken legalistically. I mean, I once ran into a guy and said, well, you know, in our church, we never pray out loud because you're not supposed to pray out loud because Jesus said you shouldn't pray out loud. No. Jesus said you're not supposed to pray out loud to impress other people. You know, and hopefully that's not what's happening here. Now, let me say something. We do struggle with that, though, right? Because how many times have you been to a small group and we're going to go around the circle and pray and you're going, oh, I don't want to pray. Dwayne just prayed, and he's really good at praying. He did a King James prayer. There's just enough these and thous, and that was a sanctified prayer. I can't pray like that. I don't want to pray. And so we just, you know, unspoken request, and we let it go by. You know, and not to say that when Dwayne prays in King James prayer, he's trying to impress people. I don't even know that he does. He doesn't do that. He's a terrible prayer. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. I'm just teasing you a little more than Tim because I feel bad for him. No. Now I got two guys beating me up back afterwards. Anyway, but you see what I'm saying? We start to think about other people's performance versus our performance, and we compare ourselves to them. Do you think your daddy in heaven cares at all how well the last person used their words? He just wants to talk to us. Best picture of prayer I ever heard, a story by Brennan Manning. It's not my sermon. These things just pop in. But he talked about there's a man who was on his deathbed, and he was a little scared about dying and a little concerned over his relationship with God. And so his daughter went to Brennan Manning and said, can you come and talk to him? You know, and he said, all right, I'll come and talk to him. And he came, and, you know, the guy's bed was there, and the chair was over. He pulled the chair over, and he said, you know, what's going on? And he goes, I feel I've been a Christian since I was a little kid, but I don't know how to pray. When I pray, it feels like my words just bounce off the ceiling. I just don't know how to do this. And so Brennan Manning just got up out of the chair and he said, okay, just imagine Jesus sitting in the chair and talk to him just like you were just talking to me. Tell him about your day. That's what he's about. And the man said, I think I could do that. And so, you know, Brennan went home and he got a call a few days later from the daughter. And she said, my father passed away. And he said, oh, I'm sorry to hear that. And she goes, but, you know, his last few days are probably the most peaceful of his life. What did you say to him? What happened? And he said, well, we just talked a little bit about prayer. She goes, you know, it's the weirdest thing, though. When we found my father, the chair was next to the bed and my father's head was off in the chair, like he was laying his head in the lap of someone sitting there. That's beautiful. Why would we ever be afraid to pray again? Right? So the fear of God. If I have fear, if I have a respect for God that eclipses all other concerns for all other people and all their opinions. Not that I don't care what you think. I do want you to like me. I do want you to respect me. I want to do a good job for you. But if I let what you think about me eclipse what God thinks about me, then I start making a lot of mistakes as a pastor. And, I mean, we've seen it. Most of us in our lives, somewhere we've seen it. If you've opened up the newspaper at all, you've seen it. But if we have the fear of God eclipse all those other relationships, it kind of puts everything in correct alignment. E.W. Tozer said this, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Let that sink in for a moment. Why would that be true? Because if I'm believing correctly about God, my behaviors come out of what I believe. Not what I say I believe. Because there's different levels of belief. I don't know if I've talked about this before. I don't remember my other sermons. But you know, when I get into the huddles and start doing the discipleship groups, we'll talk about this more in depth. But I think there's what we call public belief is the kind of thing that you know, like little Jimmy at Sunday school, and the teacher said, "I'm thinking of something brown with a bushy tail. Can anyone tell me what it is?" And no one would raise their hand. And finally, little Jimmy stuck his hand up and he said, "Well, it sounds an awful like a squirrel, but I'm going to have to say Jesus." You know, we have those things in our life where we kind of, this is what I believe because it's what I should believe. But our lives don't necessarily look like we believe it. And then we have private belief. And these are the things that we believe and we know we believe and our lives kind of seem like we believe it. And then there's core belief. Now, core belief is something you believe that affects how you live your life. And you might not even know you believe it. That's where these false gospels are really insidious. Because that may be part of you that thinks you're saying, "Oh, God loves me. I know God loves me. Jesus died on the cross. And that's the most important thing in my life. And yet I continuously mess up sin-wise because I'm trying to get everyone else to be impressed with me rather than God." And so private belief is, "Well, I know God loves me, but, you know, I'm not sure if everyone else loves me. I really want them to love me too." Or, you know, someone once said to me, "I know God loves me, but I'm not sure he likes me." I was like, wow. Think about that for a moment. I think a lot of us struggle with that. Like, yeah, God loves me. He's got to. He's God. The Bible says God is love. I mean, he's got to love me. But does that mean he wants to hang out with me? And I don't think a lot of us are convinced on most days that God wants to hang out with us. Because we're comparing, you know, all that junk that we know exists in us. And we're going, "Would God want to be around me?" And the crazy thing is he does. Now, a core belief might be one of those things where we're just convinced the truth is I'm only going to get the acceptance and the appreciation I need from other people. And so I'm going to have to act out in A, B, C, D in order to get it, even though I say that really only matters what God thinks. So that's where we struggle. So I want to talk a little bit today about the glory of God and the gospel that's in that, the true gospel versus the false gospel. And then look at how does that free us from this trap of the fear of men. Exodus 15:11. "Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders?" We read about this amazing God. Ezekiel draws us, paints this picture. And you know, this is one of those passages, I don't think this is literally, like, I just think this is a pale picture. You ever see something so amazing and you try to describe it to someone? Like, you go on vacation and you go and you see this amazing mountain. You're like, "Oh, the view is..." Like, try to describe a sunset to someone. Do they ever come away going, "Oh, wow," like, as much as you were? You just can't. And I think that's what's happening here in Ezekiel. He's given this vision of the glory of God, and he's trying with feeble human words to describe it. It just falls utterly short. And yet, let's take a look at it. "Now above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance." He lost me right there. I don't even know if I said that right. Anyone? Lapis lazuli? Got that? You know what lapis lazuli is? Tell me.
It's an orb?
An orb. Okay, or what? No. Okay, thank you. A really cool rock. Thank you. All right, see that? This is, I like interactive preaching. I want to learn too. Otherwise, you guys get to learn every Sunday, and I just come out dumber as I ever was. So that's the way we all learn. Where was I? Be good over there. In appearance. "And on that which is resembled a throne high up was a figure with the appearance of a man. And then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upward something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his loins downward, I saw something like fire, and there was a radiance around him. As the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice speaking." Go over to Revelation 21:23. "And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Just the glory is this idea. There's several words for glory in Scripture. The Hebrew word is kabod. Remember Ichabod Crane from the Headless Horseman? He's named after a dude in the Bible named Ichabod, whose name meant his glory has departed. So it's not really, don't name your kid Ichabod. First of all, he'll get teased a lot. Second of all, it means his glory has departed. Who wants that to be, you know, have meaning in your child's life? But it's this idea, there's two aspects there. You know, one is, again, that idea of honor, even abundance and riches, the weight. When you think about the weight of glory, I mean, that's how people back in the day when all this stuff was written determined the value of anything, right? You know, if you're going to pay for something, you walk up with a hand of gold, throw it on the scale, they weigh it, and, well, that's how much it's worth. 20 shekels. You know, it was a weight measurement. The Greek word doxa also kind of has those same two aspects. So this idea of honor and value and riches and just this picture keeps coming of light just shining off. You know, Moses spent time in the presence of Jesus, and when he came out of the tent, his face was so bright they had to cover it up. Going to Revelation 15:8. We have an effect of his glory. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. This is pretty, like, powerful stuff. Psalm 19, 1 through 4. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. So we have Scripture giving us these descriptions of God's glory in human words, but then we have nature kind of giving us a story of God's glory as well. We look into the heavens and the stars and just science. We start learning things. Did you know that a caterpillar has 228 separate and distinct muscles in his head? God was bored one day. Or something. I mean, that is like, what kind of creative act is that? Don't tell me that happened on accident. How many muscles does a human body have? Like 600 something, I think. And a caterpillar, it is a little head, which is smaller than the tip of my pinky, just his head, 228 muscles. What the heck? The largest diamond in the universe, it's called BPM 37093, otherwise known as Lucy, who's named after the Beatles song. They found it 50 light years away in the constellation of Centaurus. Get this, diamond. Lucy is about 25,000 miles across, so much larger than planet Earth, and weighs in at a massive 10 billion trillion trillion carats. Here's my theory. That baby's going in the engagement ring for the bride of Christ. Why else would God make a diamond? That's just, what? God's creation. There's this thing called the pistol shrimp. Anyone ever heard of pistol shrimp? It's a shrimp. It's about 2 inches long. And it has one claw that's bigger than the other. The reason it's called the pistol shrimp, because this is how it attacks to kill. It's like a gun. The bigger claw snaps shut at over 1,000 miles an hour. And it creates, like, heat and light when it snaps shut, and it creates this little bubble that then goes at 62 miles an hour and hits its prey. 2 inches long. In that bubble, in a very localized area, the heat reaches over 5,000 Kelvin, which is almost as hot as the surface of the sun. A shrimp! Next time someone called you shrimp, be like, bring it. I'm a pistol shrimp, baby. But we look at nature, just a little shrimp, and we're going, you know, my mind's going, and God has created this, and we hardly know hardly any of it. Giant diamonds, shrimps that can be as hot as the sun, what the heck is going on out there? So nature declares the glory of God, and day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. And their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun. Where else do we see the glory of God? We see it in the Bible. We see it in nature. We see it in Christ. This is what the Bible says about Jesus. And he is the radiance of his glory. Remember we talked about glory, that picture in Scripture always seems to be radiance, this bright light. And saying Jesus is, doesn't it say Jesus has the radiance of the glory of God? It says Jesus is the radiance of his glory. And the exact representation, in the original language, that word is like the stamp on a coin. So, you know, when Jesus said, whose image is on this coin? Caesar's? Or, you know, and everyone's like, oh, Caesar, that's Caesar. That's what they're saying is Jesus, when we look at Jesus, we are seeing God. He is the exact representation, not a reasonable facsimile. The exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called the children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. You see what's going on here? Jesus is the exact representation of the glory of God, the glory whose very presence fills the temple with smoke, whose brightness is so that you can't gaze upon it. You can't even look at a guy who's gazed upon it. And Jesus is the exact representation. And then John says, and we will be like him. And we walk around afraid of people. We walk around concerned with what other people think. You're worried that the pastor likes you. The Father likes you. I don't remember the exact quote. I should have put it in here. It just came to me now. But C.S. Lewis said that the lowliest man you know, if you were to see him in glory, what he would look like then, that you would fall on your face and worship him as a god. Something like that. It was misquoted horribly, but you get the idea of the quote. God is glorious, so I don't have to fear others. When I consider who God is and what he's like and what he feels about me, I don't have to fear others. 2 Thessalonians 2:14, it was, for this he called you through our gospel that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't even understand fully what that means when I think about how the glory of God is represented, just even in nature and all these things, and saying that the gospel, the good news is that you would gain his glory. Wow. Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. God is glorious. And he will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. This is like one of the coolest verses ever. This is saying God in all his glory, the great warrior, the undefeated, who will never be defeated, who fears nothing and no one. That God who created the universe, who makes diamonds that are bigger than the planet and shrimp that are hotter than the sun. And I'm not talking Cajun either. That God says, first of all, he would like exult over you with joy. To exult over something is like, you ever been really proud of something? You remember when you're a kid and you got your first A? I know some of you are still waiting. God loves you anyway. But you got your first A, and it was big, big A plus on the paper, and you brought it home to show your parents, right? That's exulting. The God of the universe is doing that with you. He's like, angels, come here. Have you seen Julie? And then it says that he will be quiet in his love. And the picture there is, and parents can relate to this, and if you're not, I'm sorry, but a sleeping baby. and the parent just watching it sleep. And if you've been there, you know God does that over us. Amen. And then my favorite here is, he will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. Many translations sing with singing. God sings over you. We come together Sundays and we start our worship. We sing to God. We sing about God. We sing to God. Do you ever stop to think that he sings over you? We think about the angels singing in front of him, but we don't think of God singing. And the thing is, it's sometimes it's called singing. But when we hear God sings over me, we're imagining, you know, soft little song. But in this version, it's saying rejoice over your shouts of joy. And the problem is why they translate it sometimes as singing, sometimes as shouting, because they can't figure out how to translate it properly in English. But it's a raucous singing. God rocks out over you. I'm trying to imagine, what does this look like? And it's not just singing. And I thought, well, maybe it's kind of like cheerleaders, you know? But that wasn't quite musical enough. And I was trying to really work this out. And the only thing that came to my brain was like James Brown, you know? Like, I feel like, I don't know, this is going to seem horribly unsanctified, but I feel like God, what this is kind of saying, in essence, is, you know, God's up there going, have you seen my Julie? And the angels are all like, yes, we've seen your Julie, you know? And then God's going, oh, don't you love my Julie, you know? That's what's going on. And you're going, Pastor Tom, why are you doing that in church? Because it's really weird. I got several reasons. First of all, from now on till the end of time, Julie's going to be so encouraged because, like, sick people in this congregation are going to be walking up and going, have you seen, Dwayne's going to do it to her all the time. Every time she's feeling a little depressed, Dwayne's going to be like, have you seen my Julie? So that's good enough to do it right there. Secondly, you're probably going to forget this whole sermon, but 2 years from now, you're going to remember that part. And if you can remember that part and stick your name in it, that's all I need. Because that's the message. God is glorious. I have nothing to fear. If the God of the universe is going around going, you know, have you seen my Karen? You know, then your boss is giving you a hard time. Just be like, you know, just imagine God right behind her going. Third reason is a little selfish, you know, because someday I'm going to do a wedding. We're going to be at the reception. You're going to be like, Pastor Tom, why aren't you dancing? I want you to remember back to this moment. And you'll go, oh, forget it. I remember. And you'll just leave me alone. Let's move on to another scripture before I get myself in worse trouble than I am. Psalm 27, 1 through 3. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers come upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me in spite of all this, I shall be confident. Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He's saying we don't have to be afraid of anyone. And these are people that are actively against us. If you don't have to fear those who are actively against you, why do we live in fear of the people who probably like us already? Oh, if I do this wrong, they might stop liking me. Have you seen my jewel? You know what I mean? Who cares? Let them stop liking me. So the question is, now what? That sounds good, Pastor Tom. And at this moment, I'm feeling pretty good about it. But 2 months from now, I may not. How do we repent of the false gospel that I'm going to primarily find my appreciation and my acceptance from other people and replace that false gospel with the true gospel that we get that from Jesus? How do I do that? The word repent, again, is metanoia. Change your mind. How do I change even those core beliefs that maybe I don't even know I have and replace them with true beliefs? Which, by the way, this is the truth about how we get past the sins in our life. See, the problem is we keep doing the same sins over and over because we just try to stop doing a behavior that's based upon a belief that we hold on to. Right? If you're a room full of, if you believe you're in a room full of rats, you're going to be like, you know, and you can go, I'm going to try to stop doing this. But as long as you think there's rats on the floor, right? We used to do this game in youth ministry. You put peanuts on the floor, and we'd tell. Actually, we'd have the We'd line up eggs and we'd tell kids that it's an obstacle course. And then we'd blindfold them, take all the eggs away and put peanuts in their place. So they'd be walking going, crack, you know. It's kind of that picture. Got to get, you know, rid of the false stuff and put in the true stuff. I think part of how we repent is to understand ourselves. John Calvin, the very beginning of his like monumental theology, you know, his huge work there. This is what he said. Nearly all wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. But while joined by many bonds, which one proceeds and brings forth the other is not easy to discern. In the first place, no one can look upon himself without immediately turning his thoughts to the contemplation of God in whom he lives and moves. So how do we get to our... I think those things, when he says we need to have a knowledge of God, of God's truth, of the gospel, the true gospel, but then we also have a knowledge of ourselves so we can start uncovering what is the false gospel we're holding on to so that we can change our minds and start getting this one out of the way and putting the real one in, right? It's like when you go camping, you get a little mud in your cup, right? And how do you clean it? Well, you go over to the stream and you let the clean water flow in and flow in and flow in, and the junk overflows out. And sooner or later, your cup is clean. And so I think there's some steps that we can take. And as we go through this series, God is glorious, God is good, God is great, God is gracious. We're going to kind of give you a few more steps. I'm not going to give you the whole bundle right away. All right? So I know some of you, your plan was this week you were going to get rid of all the sin in your life. Don't feel bad because it wasn't going to happen anyway, even if I gave you the whole package. This is a process. But it's certainly something that God, he's the one doing it in our lives. And when we start to pay attention, suddenly we're cooperating with what he's doing in our lives. And that's the first step I want to give you. Just pay attention. Notice. Notice. When we start to notice, say, you know, there's just this one thing, like, you find yourself always getting angry in social situations. And maybe it's because you don't feel people are responding to you the way they ought to respond. And maybe that's because you're, again, the false gospel. It's so important that if they don't like me, then I'm not worth anything. And if they're not responding this way, they must not like me. And so I'm getting blocked from something I need. I become angry. Right? Now, what you could do is just take the sermon and now from now on, every time you get angry, you go, feel guilty and horrible about it and start flogging yourself and go, see, I'm even less worthy of their, like, or you could go, oh, you know what? I'm doing it again. Why am I angry in this moment? You could notice it. See, that's a Kairos moment. That's the kingdom of God trying to break into your life with the truth of the gospel. Sometimes God breaks in the truth of the gospel first by going, here's the false thing you need to repent of. And sometimes we look at our emotions. Why am I feeling this way? Why am I responding this way? That begins to go, well, what might be I believing that, what am I believing that makes me respond this way? And when we start to uncover what that is, then we can go to God's word and say, what do I need to believe in place of that? What is the truth of the gospel? And then we start pouring biblical truth. So I want you to notice, I want you to ask yourself some compassionate questions. What I mean by compassionate questions is not beating yourself up. Don't notice it and then beat yourself up because God is gracious. We'll get to that in several sermons. But notice it and ask yourselves, what's going on here? Prayerfully. God, help me understand. Because it's God who looks into our hearts, right? And reveals the truth, even to ourselves. So start revealing that and then start turning to Scripture and say, all right, if this is what I think I'm believing, what does the Bible say about it? And suddenly your reading of Scripture, because a lot of it we go, oh, I just need more Bible in my life. And so we read a chapter a day with no intentionality about it. And yeah, you get something out of it. But when you start applying intentional Scripture to intentional places in your life where that Scripture needs to be, it's powerful. Able to, between marrow and bone, like the sword of the Spirit, right? All that stuff. So I want you to notice, I want you to start digging with some compassionate questions of yourself and then start figuring out what Scripture do I need to apply to that. So I just wanted to give you some practical steps on that. So notice, begin to uncover your false gospel and feed the true gospel, starve the false. And what I mean about that, the false gospel, you want to feed it with the word of God. You want to feed it with being around the people that feed it. There's an old Indian story, Native American story. Actually, I always assumed it was because it sounded Native American. Maybe it was from India. But a young man was kind of struggling with his moral character and the things he was doing. And he went to the wise man in the village and he said, "What do I do?" And he goes, "Inside you, there's a white wolf and there's a black wolf. There's two wolves and they're battling it out to see who's going to have control of you." And he said, "Well, who's going to win?" He said, "The wolf that you feed." And so are we feeding the false gospel? Some of it is just, you know, what's our intake? What are we reading? What are we watching on TV? How do those things reinforce those false messages? Because there's dozens of them. Even what seems to be the mildest television program is chock full of worldly values that are contrary to Scripture. And we know they're not true, but we keep hearing them, and we keep hearing them, and we keep hearing them, and then we're surprised when they leak out of our lives. Right? What's the computer thing? Garbage in, garbage out. And so we need to go, which am I feeding truth, or am I feeding lies? Let's bow our heads a moment. My two questions I always ask you. What is your loving Heavenly Father saying to you this morning? It doesn't matter if you remember a single thing I preached. What matters is if the Spirit of God speaks to you this morning and touches your heart and you respond to that. And responding is, how will you cooperate with what He wants to do in you and through you? As I close this in prayer, I'm going to ask if the band would come back up to lead us in a final worship song. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your love. I thank you for your grace. I thank you that you are glorious, that there is none that compare to you, and that when you are for us, there are none that could be against us. Thank you that you want to be the one that provides all of our acceptance, all of our appreciation, all of the love. Lord, I thank you that you do provide some of that through other people. That's why you created the church, so that we could love upon one another. And we pray that you'd help us to do that more and more, not for what we can get, but it's purely because we get everything we need from you and it overflows and splashes on other people. We pray this in the precious and powerful name of Jesus. Amen.